You go with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't have time to read all the passages of Scripture today, but it's covering 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 is what the message is on today. And the message title is, What Kind of a Dwelling Place Are You? What kind of a dwelling place are you? I've got so many notes, I got to stay with my notes today. I usually wander from my notes a lot and just follow an outline, but there were so many things I wanted to get across, and I would forget if I had an outline that I wrote them down. So I'm going to do my best to stay with my outline. We're going to talk about a dwelling place, and in the Bible it calls, the term for a dwelling place is a temple. All right? The term for a dwelling place is called a temple. In 2 Kings chapter 24, 13, it talks about being in the temple of the Lord. I looked up the Hebrew word there where it says being in the temple of the Lord, and the Hebrew word is hekal. Now, I don't know Hebrew, so that's a perfect rendition in my mind. But anyway, hekal means this. It's a large place of a king which could accommodate many folks, a place where many folks can come and worship God. And you would see that like in Solomon's temple, where it was built on a magnificent scale. Pillars over 30 feet tall. Can you imagine coming through a grand entrance with magnificence like that temple? But anyway, it is a large place meant for many people to come and worship with God. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 10, it says the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. And it says there the Hebrew word was behith or bahith. It is another thing that means a dwelling place. It's interesting they use different words. And so I'm going to put them all together as to what is a temple of God. And so far we've seen that it is a large place worthy of a king where many people can come. But yet it is a dwelling place. And who do you suppose might dwell in the temple? Well, we might say it's a dwelling place of God, which brings us to the New Testament in John chapter 10, verse 23. It says that Jesus walked in the temple. Now, of course, when we go to the New Testament, we go to Greek, and the Greek word is hieron, or H-I-E-R-O-N, and it means a sacred sanctuary. All are befitting, are they not? A temple of God would be a sanctified area that is the dwelling place of God where many people, even kings, could come and spend time worshiping with their Lord. And so with that, you know, a summary is just a sacred dwelling place of God where man can meet with him. But that's interesting because mankind gets the wrong idea. And I just want you to stop and think about how great your God is for just a moment. I don't want you to get caught up in putting God into a little box or saying God is only in church. And by the way, many people do that. Many people in America, they kind of feel that this is God's house. And by the way, we have dedicated this house to the Lord. You know, some people say, well, it's not sacred. Well, to me it is. To me, it's dedicated to the Lord. But that's up to you how you look at it. But this is not the only place I can go to be with God. Is God bound to just this little sanctuary? You know, I hope that God is in your life all through the week. I hope that he's in your car and in your workplace and then everywhere you go and in your kitchen and in your, you know, your shop and wherever. I hope that God is with you. Isn't that awesome about our God? He's not confined to this. And so God made a big point of that because mankind has this idea that we place God into a little box. That is, you know, we got to have this magnificent temple. And many religions say, well, that's where you have to go to worship God. Well, the Bible says that God dwelled with man, first of all, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, how many of you know your Bible? You think back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. That wasn't even a building, was it? That was just curtains. It was a big, huge tent that had been set up around the outside. We had the outer court to keep the common man from coming in. Only those who were Jews could go into the court, and they would go in after purifying themselves and make sure that they were right with God. And so the outer court, it had all of these posts. And if you've ever studied the construction of the tabernacle, it's very interesting. And everything is a picture, though I'm not going to give you all the pictures. They had base plates at the base of these posts to hold it up in the sand of the wilderness where they were. They would be fastened, but the plates at the bottom would be, you know, stable foundation.
And then they would have the curtain around, and then in this part of that was divided into a half section, what's called the holy place, where only the priests went in. And they had in there the table of showbread, representing fellowship between God and mankind. We had the candlesticks, and by the way, the candlesticks now are representing the churches, you know, in the New Testament candlesticks. But those candlesticks, all the, you call it the menorah today, though the number, I believe, was seven there. We had over there this altar of incense that was just outside the smallest room and compartment, which was called the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies encased the Ark of the Covenant. And that stayed in there, and it had on top of it the mercy seat and the cherubims, which were made of gold that their wings overstretched, and they were facing into that mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says that there was the law. We had God's commandments written in there, and they were inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was interesting because no one was allowed to go into that holy place because that was sacred and we are not. And so mankind cannot be in the presence of a holy God. That ark with the commandments in there showed where man fell short. And as God looked down on sinful man, we stood in judgment. But once a year, the priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of himself first and then of the people. And he would go in there once a year and he would sprinkle blood on the top plate, that mercy seat. And as God would look down, it was a picture that blood was shed to pay for the sins, the breaking of the law. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the ultimate picture was fulfilled in the ultimate act. Jesus' blood was shed and applied to the mercy seat, which was the final atonement for mankind's sin. Never again would blood need to be shed to pay for man's sin. It was said it was done once for all. So I hope that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has shed his lifeblood that you might be saved. And the Bible says that in the temple, Herod's temple, which we're going to look at here, Herod's temple, the veil was rent from top to bottom because now we could come directly into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And so you don't need to go to a priest to pray. The Bible's very clear that you can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. So here we have the first tabernacle in the wilderness. That was just a tent tabernacle. God had told them exactly how to build it. And you know what? The people were excited. Can you imagine finally having a tabernacle? You know, they came out of slavery. And when they came out of the land of Egypt, God had delivered them. Remember, through the plagues, great miracles that God had done to deliver them. And Pharaoh said, "Get out of here." They were just so tired of him. Well, then, remember, Pharaoh changed his mind and wanted to slay them and bring them back into slavery. And at the Red Sea, they couldn't cross, and God parted the waters. Remember something particular about that event that protected the people from the Egyptian army while the night was going on and the sea had parted and it was getting dry all the way across? Anybody remember what was going on? Well, between the army and the nation of Israel, there was that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. You see, the pillar of cloud during the day that they could see, and a pillar of fire they could see at night. God's presence was with them. But after they came out and they built the tabernacle, God's presence came down on that tent tabernacle in wilderness, and it just, the glory of God was there, and it was shown that God had chose to meet with mankind. Now David, many years later, he's a prosperous king. They've defeated most of their enemies through God's deliverance. And they're all excited that God has done so much. And David loved God. No question about it. Many of the psalms were written by him. They're songs to praise him. He set it up to where people sang continuously in the temple to the Lord, nonstop. They rotated. So there's always praises going from the temple to God. However, there was no place for God's Ark of the Covenant, or God's presence to be. And he said, "You know, I have a burden in my heart to build God a magnificent temple." Here we have a very wealthy king now, one who's powerful. Wouldn't it be awesome to do something like that, to build a nicer house for God? And so he went to the man of God and he said, "You know, I have this in my heart to build a house for God." And he says, "Go for it." And so David's all excited. And then God speaks to the man of God. He says, that's not my plan. You need to go back and talk to David. I have a different plan. So the man of God goes back to David and says, David, the idea is great. But God isn't going to have a man of war that shed so much blood to build this temple. I'm going to have your son Solomon, a man that's going to live in a time of peace. I'm going to have him build the temple. Now, I'm sure David was disappointed, would you not be? But God does things in his timing and in his way. And God just made it very clear that, you know what, it's going to be an honor that your son's going to get to do this. And David was so excited. So as a matter of fact, the rest of David's life, he is setting aside all the gold he can get his hands on, and all the riches he can get his hands on, and the special trees and the wood, you know, to make the special temple. And so when Solomon takes the throne, David says, you're going to have everything you need to build the temple. I can't build it, but I can sure get the stuff ready. Aren't you? How many of you would be excited to do something for God like that? Say, you know, maybe God can't use me in a certain area, but I'm going to do everything I can to support that. And I think that's what we do here at Faith Baptist Church. If we can't do a certain missions work, we try to support the people who can. And so he gets all ready. But there's one thing that I thought very interesting. God told David something, as well as the Apostle Paul said later, and as Peter noticed, I mean, all of them have noticed this thing about God. And in Acts chapter 17, 24, it says this: God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Did you get that? God Almighty does not need us to build a temple to live in. What the Bible says is that God has created not only our world, but the whole universe. And heaven is his dwelling place, and the earth is his footstool. So now, picture in your mind God Almighty dwelling in heaven, perfect, sanctified place, no sin, Almighty God in absolute control, picturing the earth in picture form as his footstool. And then now, this footstool of a globe, you zero all the way in to the most magnificent temple we could ever build. How big would that be on this earth? Basically, a speck. Is God, the one that created the universe and all that's in it, supposed to be impressed like, wow, that's awesome. I just want to live in that. It's made out of all the stuff he gave us. And it's all micro. Is it befitting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I think the answer is clear. I think everybody would say, absolutely not. So why did God choose to live in a tent in the wilderness? Because God desires to dwell among us. He wants to be available to us. He's doing it for us. He desires a relationship with us. People have the wrong picture of God when they're saying he's just a mean, hateful, judgmental God sitting up in heaven trying to find our sins. If he did that, we'd be done for. We'd be gone. Now, God hates sin. Matter of fact, he had to die to deliver us from it. And I want to ask you, if God died to deliver you from sin, why do you want to continue to live in it? But here's the picture. God desires to be with you so much that he's content to live or to be, and he's not restricted to that by any means. But he comes to that temple, why? So that man has a place where they realize that God cares enough to be with them. Are you willing to go to the temple of God and to honor and worship him there? And so here's, I put this down here. God is the creator of all. Heaven's his home. He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need to dwell with mankind, but rather he wants to. God has made the earthly tabernacles for man's benefit. Thus Solomon's temple was built. It was a wonder of the world. It was magnificent. As I said, columns over 30 feet tall. I don't know if you know how tall that is, but I think the top of this building is about 16 feet. Half of what the columns were just entering that temple. Can you imagine what that was like? It was so magnificent that the Queen of Sheba, when she came to see the temple of God and what Solomon had, the Bible says there was no more strength in her. She was just no words to say. You ever see something that is so magnificent, it just takes the words away. It took her breath away. And so with that in mind, I want to ask you this question. Was that worthy of God's presence? No. That was even unworthy of God's presence, but nonetheless, God filled that tabernacle with his holiness. Then we have the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then we had the rebuilt temple that Ezra helped build. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. Ezra was what the God called the ready scribe. And I'm going to throw this out because I think that all of us, again, first of all, we should all desire to be with the Lord and have a relationship. But here's another thing you should desire, and that is to be like Ezra. Ezra said, right now, my country's in a lot of trouble. Matter of fact, the nation of Israel had been blessed by God, and because they had been so blessed, they felt it wasn't necessary to fulfill God's commandments anymore. They kind of put God in second place. They kind of said, you know, if I want something, I'll pray and God will give it to us. If we get in trouble with the other nations by doing whatever we want, God will always be there for us. Matter of fact, one time that they said they were in trouble with the Philistines, they just brought the Ark of the Covenant out because they figured if they bring out the Ark, that they'd win the victory. In other words, they were thinking that God was this little ark, that was where he was, and whoever carried that had his power. Wrong idea. God is a personal God, and if you'll walk with him, you draw nigh to God, he draw nigh to you. He will give you the power and the strength to accomplish what he has for you in your life. But if you live your own way, guess what? You're going to face the consequences of your own way. Just keep that in your thought bank for future reference. So because of Israel's decline, they didn't no longer set aside the land every 7 years to God's use. They're going like, we need to make the profit that seventh year. You know how many people would say, God, I'm sorry, but I got to make the money now while I can. No, that seventh year, they had to just trust God. But they said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make my money. Sounds like people today in America, doesn't it? They don't have time for God anymore. We can't sacrifice for him or give up because, you know, God understands I have to make my money while I can. God says, I understand that I'm taking care of your needs and you don't need to worry about making all your own money. Does that make sense? How about, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. So they were in trouble. They were in captivity. God says, you've forsaken me for all these years. Now you have 490 years worth of whatever. So they were in captivity for 70 years. Ezra was one of those people that was in captivity. And he said, Lord, my nation deserved this. A matter of fact, as a Christian in America, if you know, as God, if he judges this country, we deserve it. We've taken him out of everything. And so he said, we deserve it. He says, but I do know this, that God says in the Bible that we're going to turn back to him, and he's going to deliver us, and we're going to rebuild the temple, and we're going to be able to have close fellowship with God, and where everything's going to be restored, and I'm excited. He said, we're going to need somebody that knows the Bible. We're going to need someone that knows God's law. We're going to need somebody that's ready to help God's people grow when they're ready. And he said, I want to be a ready scribe. How about you? If God's to bring a revival, how many of you want to be a part of it? If God was to do something great, how many of you want to know your Bible well enough that you can help another believer? How many of you want to be ready? He said, I am a ready scribe. The Bible calls him a ready scribe. In other words, he was ready when the time came to fulfill his role. He was prayed up, he was studied up, and his mindset was all about God. And Ezra helped them rebuild that temple, and that temple was magnificent. But guess what? We had the weirdest celebration at the dedication day of that temple. Because the Bible says that when all the people stood about, half cried and half cheered. Matter of fact, the people that stood around the country all heard the noise, but nobody knew whether they were celebrating or crying. They were celebrating. The young people were cheering because they were saying, look what we have done. We have dedicated all of our effort to rebuild the house of God, and he's dwelling with us, and we're going to go forward for him. And they were excited, and praise God, they should have been. But there was a lot of the older folks who had seen the magnificence of Solomon's temple and saw the new temple, and it wasn't near as big or grand. And they're going like, look what we lost because of our sin. You know, what a shame for us to look back over our lives and go like, look what we've lost. Isn't it more exciting to be like the young people and say, we've got this ahead of us and God is with us and we're going to do something great. And that's where I hope all of us leave today. Even if your past has been failure to God, I hope that you put him first and you leave here today excited about what God has. So that's temple, of Ezra's temple, was rebuilt, and it was beautiful. But I have to say, it still was not worthy of God. But he dwelt among them. Later on, it was destroyed once again, and as we come to when Jesus was on the earth, there was a temple in Jerusalem, and that was Herod's temple. Are you guys familiar with Herod's temple? Now, this was done by Herod the king. He had built it. It took many years for him to build, and he was gloating about it. He going like, look at the temple that I have built for the Jews. And by the way, the Jews were very, very, proud. They were very proud of their temple. Remember what they told Jesus as they were walking by? They said, Jesus, look at the massive stones in this temple. And look at this. Isn't it magnificent? And Jesus said, tear down this temple. In 3 days, I'll rise it up again. In other words, what was really the magnificence with the disciples that day? The magnificence was Jesus. The magnificence was God with man. He wasn't the temple. He was right there with them. Yep, in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. And the Jews right now are looking forward to a new temple. So has God left mankind? With no temple today, can mankind meet with God? I mean, where is God's earthly dwelling place with mankind? Is there an answer? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think I had you in chapter 2, but let's move over to chapter 6. Look at verse 19 and 20. And it's talking here to believers, talking to the Christians in the church at Corinth. I hope that you find this interesting. It says here, are you with me? It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You realize that word is the same word? If you're saved, get this point. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He is in you, which ye have of God. Ye are not your own. Is your body yours after you're saved, or is it God's? I've heard so many people say, I'm my own person. I can do what I want. I'm not hurting anybody but myself. If you're a Christian, you don't have a body to say that about. It's God's. And the Holy Spirit came to live within you when you got saved. If you're living in sin today, he's having to live in that filth. Just think about that. But I want to go on. It says, you are bought with a price. Anybody know the price that a believer was bought with? Quick, throw it out there. Someone just say, what was the price? The shed blood of Jesus. Is that not very valuable? It says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So what is the dwelling place of God right now? What is the answer to that? Us. If you're saved, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back up to the definition of what the temple is. It is a sacred dwelling place of God where mankind can meet with him. So not only do you meet with him, but if you're saved, you should be living such a life that others are drawn to see Jesus in you. Others should be able to come in your presence and worship God along with you. Does that make sense? You know, some of us are so caught up in things of the world, if someone was to come up and talk about spiritual matters, we'd say like, are you kidding me? I don't have time for that. Wait a minute, whose body? What is the temple? So I just thought it was very important. What kind of a dwelling place are you? 1 Corinthians is Paul's first letter to the church there at Corinth. And it mentions here three classifications of men and women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see one of the classifications of mankind, and that's why I said women. As far as it comes with God, women and men are on equal planes, right? God has a role for each, for men, and he has a role for the ladies. But spiritually, are they any less valuable to God or vice versa? We're both as valuable to God. We're both equal spiritually. God has made us very special. You're special to him, so keep that straight. Every church should understand that we're equal in the eyes of the Lord, but we have different roles. But here, there's three groups, three classifications. The first one is, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man. Let me talk about the natural man real quickly. The natural man is just that. He's natural. He is the sum of all that he's received and learned naturally. In other words, he was born naturally into a physical world. He may be very healthy. He may be sick. He may have admirable skills. He may have special physical traits or, you know, talents. He may be witty. He may be charming. He may be strong. She may be cultured. She may be outwardly moral. They may be very well educated. Maybe they be even very religious. But the Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, naturally, we were born naturally, but we're all born sinners. Let me see here. This is what the Lord taught Nicodemus. And if you don't remember the story of Nicodemus, can I encourage you to get a copy of last week's message and listen to it, because it explains Nicodemus and what he came to Jesus about. But Nicodemus was very religious, but that wouldn't get him to heaven. Jesus told him he had to be born again. And of course, that really confused him. He's going like, how can I be born again naturally twice? And Jesus said, no, I'm talking about you were born naturally. Now you need to be born spiritually. So everybody is born as a natural person. And then when you hear statements like, well, I just naturally do that. I know, that's in your nature. You were born that way. And so you have skills, you have certain things, or you lack skills. That's just the way you were born. But as sinners, we're incompatible with a holy, sinless God. God's Spirit cannot indwell us. The only spirit that we listen to is our own spirit, our own whims and desires. We don't understand God's ways. To us, the Bible says it makes no sense if you read in verse 14. It's foolishness to a natural man, the things of God. We think things like, why shouldn't I care only about myself? Have you noticed that the natural person tries to advance themselves up the ladder, and we have this idea, it doesn't matter if I step on someone else, I need to take care of me, because if I don't, who will? That's not how God thinks, but that's how we naturally think. Matter of fact, here's a common statement that you would hear a natural man say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because sooner or later in your life, you're going to realize that everybody's going to die. And that really takes a lot out of life, and they start getting this attitude, well, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that common? Isn't that what we see all around us? Eat, drinking, partying, living for the weekend, you name it. Is there anything wrong with having enjoyment in life? No. But the excesses of the flesh, that's the natural man's way. But a natural man doesn't understand spiritual things. A natural man doesn't understand God's way. And I put this down. About all that a man, natural man, comes to understand is there's got to be more to life than this. Why do you think they're eat, drinking, and being merry? They're trying to find fulfillment. They're trying to find satisfaction. They're trying to find everything they can before they die. And God says you can have life after death. You can walk in joy in this world, and you can also have life afterwards, and which brings us to the spiritual man found in verse 12. The spiritual man is simply one who has been born again. He was born physically, and now he has a spiritual life. Does everybody understand that? In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So I become born again, not by being good, but by faith and trust in God, and his mercy saves me. You see the beautiful picture there? So where are you? Are you a natural man, or are you now a spiritual man? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's natural. But that which is born of the Spirit, that's spiritual. So now you are possibly, if you've trusted Christ, you are a spiritual man. And who lives in you? The Holy Spirit. Okay. So now, we live in a natural body. That's how we relate with this world. Does that make sense? Why didn't I, when I got saved, everything changed then? I'm changed. I now have a spiritual side, but I still live in a natural body. We have the Spirit of Christ living in us. And so I ask you this. Do you have the mind of Christ? If Christ dwells in you, he wants to be in control of his body. The Holy Spirit says, here's what I want you to do. But at the same time, my flesh is going like, let's eat, drink, and be merry. It's still trying to do the natural stuff. But God has a better plan for your life, and all of us face the struggle. So what are you going to be? Are you going to allow the Holy Spirit? What kind of a dwelling place are you? Are you one that's taken over by you, or are you one that's given over to the Holy Spirit? Let me move on. I got to wrap things up here. We now choose who we want to listen to, whether it be God and the Holy Spirit or our natural desires in the flesh. We're kind of like a computer infected with a virus. You ever get a virus or a malware or a Trojan horse or something like that in your computer? The computer in my office, I got from someone and it had a virus in it. If you leave it on and hook it to the internet, it crashes. It won't work. But if I unhook it from the internet and I put in a virus scanner and I used, and I'm not going to say which one I used, probably I could find one now that would fix it, but it's not worth the money. But I found something that cleared it up to where I can use it. But if I hook it back to the internet, guess what it does? It links back into the old virus program and downloads and takes over again. And I can't seem to find anything that'll find that department and take care of it. So I leave it unhooked from the internet because I don't really need that for that particular study machine anyway. And I have all my sermons and all my notes and all these things on there that I used to study. And it's just a great tool for the Lord. But if I hook it up, it gets a virus and it wants trash on my computer. My old natural body wants trash. It wants to look at the wrong things. It wants to go to the wrong places. It wants to think the wrong thoughts. It wants to say the wrong words. It wants to be lazy. It wants to be selfish. It wants to be crude. It wants to be rude. It wants to be unkind. But my Holy Spirit says, no, you're a new person. I've changed your whole thought, and I want to change your life by the renewing of your mind. And it's up to us whether we let him or not. Does that make sense? Like in my computer, when I put in the virus program, it says, we found a virus. Would you like blank, blank, Trend Micro or whatever, would you like it to remove it? You have to say yes or no. I said yes. I don't want that virus controlling my computer and bringing trash into my computer. I want it doing what? I want it using it to serve the Lord. And I want the same in my temple. I want the Holy Spirit, whose dwelling place it is, to have a sanctified, holy dwelling place sold out to his use. And that's what a spiritual man is. Bible talks about the illustration here in this passage about we are a lamp, and the Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about, is being the oil. It is the divine oil. And when you put the Holy Spirit in that lamp and you light it, it makes a beautiful flame and it burns and it gives light to all that's around it. But if I take that same lamp and I empty it of the Holy Spirit and I light that wick, what do I get? The wick burns up and it takes nothing but smoke. Burns the eyes. It's miserable. And if you're going to allow your life after you're saved to just do the things of the world, you're going to be miserable. But if you let the Holy Spirit live through you, he will produce a beautiful life that will be attractive to all the world around you. The third group is the carnal man, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 3:1. This is the most unnatural man that you can be because you've been born again, your life has been changed, but now you're backslidden into your old life. And the problem is that God is, you're no longer natural. So now you're deformed. Instead of being what God wanted you to be, you're some sort of deformed, I would say, like we might call it a freak. We're not a freak of nature. We are a destroyed image of what God had planned for us. We don't fit into the world anymore, and we don't experience a victory in Christ anymore. So we're the most miserable person you can find, and that's foolish, isn't it? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, that you become like a baby. Now, babies don't work, right? Babies cause work. So if you're a carnal Christian in a church, you're causing the church to have to do more work to stay together. You also know something else about babies? Babies don't solve problems. They make problems. And in verse 2 it says, not only are you like a baby, you become needy and dependent. You need digested food. You need special milk. Rather than studying the Bible for yourself, you have to have commentaries to study, and those commentaries make you feel smart. There's nothing more dangerous than a one-year Bible college student. They come back home thinking they know it all, just like maybe a medical student. They know it all. But after 3 to 4 years, they come back and go like, wow, there's a whole lot more out there I don't know. And I encourage you to get into God's Word and study it and let the Holy Spirit give you an understanding of the Bible. Do a true Bible study. See what God says, not what some man says. Though I'm not against commentaries, I'm just saying don't let that be your only source of understanding God's Word. Let it be a secondary. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Here's what a lot of Christians know, especially carnal ones. And I thought this was interesting. They just know the basics. They know hell is hot, heaven is sweet, and that Jesus saves. And they go through their life content with that. How much doctrine have you learned for yourself? How much time have you spent in the Bible learning true doctrine? The Bible says in verses 3 and 4 and verses 21 and 23 of chapter 3 that a carnal person becomes divisive. They become argumentative. They look for error. They seek to criticize. They boast and glorify themselves. They argue here in Corinth over their favorite preacher. You know, what a shame. If you come here and I don't measure up to your last preacher, which I probably don't, just understand God sent you here for what I can teach you and be a blessing to you in. I'm not supposed to be them. I don't try to compete with them. I don't want to compete with them. If I tried, I'd get depressed. I want to be everything God has for me to be, and I want you to be everything you can be. And if I can teach you something that advances you in your walk with Christ, praise the Lord. We're both learning. We're both right where God wants us to be. And that's my goal, is to say, hey, don't get backslidden. Let's not criticize. Let's not say, hey, my preacher is better than your preacher, like they did at the church in Corinth. God uses each one of us to accomplish his goal in our lives. And so I close with this. Who saved you? Who saved you? Jesus Christ. Who should we glory in? Jesus Christ. Whose spirit helps us to witness? Jesus Christ. Whose spirit convicts those souls that they need to be saved? Jesus Christ. Whose spirit gives you wisdom? Jesus Christ. Whose spirit helps us to live victoriously? Jesus Christ. Whose spirit do you have dwelling in you? Jesus Christ. Who do you want to follow from now on? I used the trick you're supposed to automatically say Jesus Christ, but I hope you meant it from the heart. So let's listen to Jesus. When you listen to him, you will serve him and not yourself. When you listen to him, you will serve others and not yourself. And by the way, you'll be happier. When you listen to Jesus, your faith will grow. And when you listen to Jesus, you'll influence others. What is that out in the parking lot? You see how many people looked out in the parking lot because I did? And I didn't mean that to be mean or anything. If I'd have got one of the other men to stand up and look too, everybody would have went to the window. If we seriously are looking to Jesus and excited about it, other people will want to see him too. It's a natural thing, and we're trying to reach natural people to make them supernatural in Christ. So let's point others to look to Jesus. Are you a sacred dwelling place? Are you worshiping Jesus? Are you a place where others can meet Jesus? Let's close.